Life is hard, and sometimes you wonder where God went. Joseph is a young man, son. He's in a large family. As a matter of fact, next to the youngest, he's still the most popular. His life is a testimony, in my opinion, of how God works. Here's a man who has two dreams as a young man. In both dreams, it is established that he is going to be the leader of his family. He's going to be the one who is bowed down to by the remaining members of his family. And one day, his family, his brothers, his older brothers, are sent off. Well, of course, they're not happy about all of this stuff, but they're sent one day off to tend the family sheep. Joseph follows them, and they decide, first of all, to kill him. Because they're tired of him, right? And second of all, they decide, well, that's not really a good idea. So they throw him in a pit, and some Midianite travelers come along, and they sell Joseph into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt, and God blesses his life. God blesses his integrity. He's working for one of the key leaders, he's established himself as a man who can be trusted, and then Potiphar's wife decides that she wants to sleep with him, and he rejects her advances, and he does that over and over and over again. And finally, one day, she reaches out, she grabs him, and she grabs his coat, and he flees, and the coat is left behind. And you may have seen that sometime on Broadway. They call it the Technicolor Dream Coat. But she screams that he has actually attacked her, and he ends up in prison. And two of the king's servants, the cupbearer and the baker, also end up in prison with Joseph, and they have dreams that they don't know how to interpret, and Joseph is able to interpret them for them. One is a very positive one is a very negative one. The baker ends up being eaten by birds. That's the negative one. The cupbearer gets to serve wine for the king again. And Joseph's response basically is, you know, when you're up there, back in the presence of the king, don't forget me. And so the cupbearer promptly forgets him. 2 years later, the king has a dream. He doesn't know what to do with it. In fact, he has a pair of dreams. He doesn't know how to interpret them. And then the cupbearer remembers Joseph, and Joseph then surfaces, interprets the dreams. He's made second ruler in the kingdom. He's able to establish a system whereby grain is stored over a period of years, and Joseph becomes wealthy, and he becomes powerful. Into the famine, and Joseph's brothers are starving in Israel, and they journey to Egypt for grain, and he recognizes them. They don't recognize him. And there's this ongoing kind of game that occurs whereby they take grain. And in the process of taking grain, he gives them back their money and also plants his silver cup in one of the bags. And so they're arrested. And he wants to know if there are other members of the family. And yes, there's mom and there's dad. And of course, there's younger brother. And although they don't know, it's his younger brother. And he forces them to bring the younger brother back. And well, to make a longer story short, go to the end of Genesis. Read about the last dozen or so chapters of the book of Genesis, and you'll know the rest of the story. Except that the rest of the story is that they do eventually come to Egypt in order to be helped. And Joseph ultimately identifies himself to his brothers. And they, in fact, do fulfill what the text says. They bow down to him in some kind of submission. You know, what's fascinating to me about Joseph's story is that it just seems like every place that he turned, something bad happens. His brothers sell him into slavery. His owner's wife accuses him of going after her. He ends up in prison where he's forgotten and then ultimately finds his way to the top. It's his comments, though, at the end of the story that have proven, just to me, just so absolutely fascinating over the years. They're found in Genesis chapter 50, where the story begins to unwind. Genesis chapter 50. The brothers are rightfully afraid of Joseph because of what they've done to him. They've sold him into slavery. And so I'll have you go ahead and move those slides forward. But in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 19, it says that Joseph says to them, he says, "Don't be afraid." He says, "Am I in the place of God?" In other words, I'm not here to judge you. Verse 20 says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You intended it for harm, but God intended it for good. And so my question this morning is this. What kind of a mentality is that? Right? And the answer to my own question is this. And don't miss this. God never wastes any experiences. He never wastes our experiences. I mean, it's just an interesting possibility that God will choose to never waste anything that you and I go through in life, even though at the moment that you're going through it, you may not fully understand what God is really up to. And my guess is that Joseph had no clue what God was doing when he ended up in a pit, when he was sold into slavery, when he was ended up in prison, when he was forgotten. But he understood something from God, and then he based his life upon that. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. It's probably among the most popular texts in all of the New Testament. In fact, if you've ever been in the church for any length of time at all, this is probably, I mean, it's hard to run across somebody who's been a churchgoer or has grown up in the church who hasn't somehow memorized this verse or at least, at the very least, committed it down into their very soul. The old King James words it somewhat different than the modern translations, but the message comes out, I think, clearly in any translations that you read this in. But here in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul comments to these Romans Christians, and here's what he says. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." How many of you have never heard that verse before? Let's read it again. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." It's really interesting, actually, how this verse starts. God works all things for good. Well, the English word order is different than what we would read had we read it when Paul wrote it in the first place. It actually starts this way, okay? "We know that to those who are loving God, God works." We know that to those who are loving God, God works. That word order, I think, is an appropriate thing to call our attention to this morning. We know that for those who are loving God, all of this somehow works out. It's a conditional statement, by the way. You see, if you don't love God, and I trust that that's not true of any of you, but if you don't love God, there's really nothing in the sermon for you. There's nothing in this text for you. If you want this verse to help you, you have to fall in love with God, because it's to those who love God that this verse here really becomes true. Because God makes no promise to work out everything for those who don't love Him. We understand that, right? There are some benefits to being a follower of God, and this is one of them. It's an incredible promise that is made to God's followers. If you love me, if you are in the process of following me, I guarantee that I will work out everything for your good. Interesting text. Romans 8:23 or 8:28, God works. That's not quite exactly right. It's actually God is always working. God is always working. That's the way it really ought to be translated. God is always working. It's the kind of verb that indicates something that happens all of the time. It isn't that God selectively says, you know, okay, today I'm going to work and tomorrow I'm not going to work. And in every circumstance, God is at work. In every circumstance, He's at work, whether you can see it or not, that's a whole nother matter. But see, the promise here is, I'm always working. Together, He says. He says, it's interesting that in this particular text, Paul uses a word that he uses in a number of just multiple other places to talk about his co-workers, you know, his co-worker Barnabas, his co-worker Titus, his co-worker Timothy. God works, hear this, together in our lives. He's able to take our experiences and He, working with them, He brings them together. God works all things together, everything. It's an all-encompassing kind of term, and this is really, I think, where the text gets to be so hard to grasp, because, well, just between you and me and the gatepost, there are some things in this life that happen that I just can't quite figure out how God's going to do anything with it. But there's no limitation here. He says, I will take whatever happens, any circumstance, and I can do something with it that you just can't imagine. I find myself going back to this fundamental principle that I've heard here not too long ago. Somebody told me this once anyway, that if you can handle Genesis chapter 1, you can handle anything else in the Bible. You agree with that? If you can believe in Genesis chapter 1, you can handle anything else in the Bible. You know, God creating a big fish. If God can create mankind and the world and all of it, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can get that, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I mean, it isn't so hard to believe that God could create a big fish, right? Like for Jonah, and let him survive in that for 3 days. If you can believe in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth, if you can handle the fact that God is the creator of the universe, then nothing else should surprise you, right? Not or something. Is that right? But see, since I happen to believe that God created the universe, I don't really have a deep difficulty, trying to sort out that out, because it's an act of faith on my part to believe that. Now, I know that sounds terribly naive, okay, at least to some. But if I can handle that, Genesis chapter 1, I can handle this. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God works all things together for good, even when I can't figure out what He's going to do or how He's going to do it. Fortunately, there's nothing in this text that says that I have to understand how He's working. There's nothing here that says, I have to understand how He's working. I just have to be willing to accept by faith that God is, in fact, that He is working. He works all things together for good according to His purpose. Did you catch that part of that? According to His purpose. See, the implication in this text is that God does have a plan. Sometimes it's hard to see, but the assumption is that He has a plan. Well, I think that what this text is trying to say is that God never wastes any of our experiences. That God takes everything that happens and somehow He uses that to accomplish something for us. I think what Paul would have you to understand is that He works for our good. Now, I'm going to just stop here for a moment. I want you to really zone in on this. I want you to hear this, because if you don't get this part, you're going to miss the whole point. Okay? So I'll even say it a couple different times. But here it is. God does not take everything bad and make it something good. God does not take everything bad and make it something good. He works for our good in that something. See what I'm saying? See, you will never take a child, you'll never take child abuse and make it good. Nothing can ever make that good. Cancer can never be good. Abuse will never be good. The Holocaust will never be good. Racism will never be good. Even God Himself cannot make those things good, but He can use those things to accomplish good. So please understand the difference there, because it's a huge difference. And I think understanding that really helps us to understand something about the nature of God. God produces something of value coming out of those of our experiences. Some of what He produces, He produces that in us. I mean, it's really interesting. You know, you really ought to try this sometime. You know, just sit down and you talk about some of the people that you admire the most. Think about some of the people that you admire the most. People that are your heroes. People that are, you know, the speakers that you like to listen to. You know, my guess is that one of the common denominators is that many of the people that we admire the most are people who have endured some kind of pain. Well, maybe that's not true for you. I can tell you that is true for me. The people that I tend to admire the most are people who have had something in their life that has just produced enormous pain. And they had experienced what God could do with that. And it has shaped them into what they have become. At the very least, we love to hear those stories. We admire people who have somehow, against all odds, in the face of adversity, they have come through those difficulties and they have a stronger faith because of it. And sometimes the good is not worked so much in you as it is in the people around us. But here's the promise. God never wastes our experiences. He always brings out of it something that's productive, something that is good. If it isn't for your immediate good, it will be for your greater good, for your ultimate good. You know, there are some things that are in fact better, right, than just being a kinder person, right? In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it is impossible to look at Romans chapter 8 verse 28 and not look at verse 29, because then you begin to see what Paul's driving at. Too many of us are wanting to know, well, what is the immediate good that we're going to get out of this? How is God going to turn this around in some positive and in some productive way? And I'm not suggesting that He doesn't. I mean, sometimes He does. You know, there's a guy that began to surface down in Australia as a singer, and he really wanted to be a singer-songwriter. And he was actually not too bad at it, and so he frankly sold the farm, the family farm, in order to go into Christian music. And as it turned out, he lost $250,000 booking concerts that nobody came to. And so he decided to move to the United States and just try to reposition his family to do something good. He still wanted to be in the Christian music industry, but so he moved to Nashville. The hope was that somehow maybe he might get involved in the Christian music industry. And as it turns out, frankly, he didn't do so well there either. But his 15-year-old daughter, on the other hand, has done all right for herself. Her name is Rebecca. And you would know her family name as St. James. And for those of you who don't know, probably all of our younger people, like Carol, she has been listed as one of the most influential under 40 years of age evangelicals in the world. See, God took that experience of her father's and He turned it into something actually quite remarkable. We got a Rebecca here. But you know, in terms of her influence, I mean, it was just really remarkable what she has done. But you know, it doesn't always come out that way, right? We'd agree with that, wouldn't we? Sometimes that's what he does in you personally to shape you into whom you're becoming. But in fact, if you can't hang on to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, then probably verse 28, Romans 8, 28, is going to be fairly meaningless to you. Here's what the text says. He says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. See, the ultimate good that God produces in the life of a believer through their hardship is that we begin to look more like His Son, Jesus. You know, the more I thought about that, the more I read that, the more difficult that became for me. Because I realized that not everybody wants to look like Jesus. And so if God is ultimately going to work to our good, His ultimate good is that we're going to look like Christ. We're gonna have to ask ourselves the question, is that really what I want? Is that something I really want? See, that's the vision statement or part of the vision statement here at New Life Christian Church. I mean, we all know this, that we will become a community of believers who look like Christ. I mean, there's an assumption in our vision statement, there's an assumption that you and I really care about whether or not we look like Jesus. That's the assumption. That somehow in becoming a disciple of Christ, in becoming a Christian, that we recognize that a part of that was God's determination to turn us into people who live and act and breathe like Jesus. Whose character becomes like Jesus. And if that isn't our ultimate goal, if that isn't what we ultimately want to become of us, then frankly, being a Christian is nothing more than good fire insurance. Somehow along the way, those of us who come to Christ, because we know that we need to be redeemed, because we know that we need salvation, we know that we need our lives changed, we need to at some point consciously choose to believe that which is best for us is to become like Jesus, to look like Him, to speak like Him, to act like Him, to be like Him. See, whether it's your life goal or not, it's God's goal for your life. It's God's goal for all of our lives. And that becomes abundantly clear as you read the Scriptures. The thing that God wants from you and me is for us to turn into something like His Son that He can send out into the world to represent Him in this world as Jesus represented Him to the world. The verses that I didn't read this morning for our communion meditation from 2 Corinthians 5, if you read past 17, verse 18, 19, 20, and 21, you recognize that God calls us ambassadors. Not only does Christ's love compel us because we're convinced that Christ died for all, but it goes on to say that we are therefore ambassadors to the world. Now, not everybody. I mean, I want you to hear this. Not everyone responds positively to God actively trying to shape you. Some people, when the going gets tough, when a loved one dies, when a job is lost, when everything around them falls apart, some people, in response to life's hardships, move away from God. But if you want perseverance in your life, if you want to be a kind person, if you want your life in some way to be a respectable life, If you'd like to have the characteristics that Jesus exhibited in His life, the only way that you can do that is to allow God to take your experiences and turn them into things that begin to shape you and begin to mold you but you'll have to submit to that. See, God never wastes our experiences. But that doesn't mean that we won't. Because sometimes we don't allow Him to use them. We don't allow God sometimes to shape us. It's not just that He works for our good. It's not even just that He works for our ultimate good. To be really honest with you, He works for your eternal good. Because as far as God is concerned, there are far more important things than this life here on this earth. There's eternity. Everlasting life, eternity with Him. You know, I always pray every day. I pray that my brother Mark would come to know Jesus in a personal way. I really don't know why he's being so stubborn about it. I really don't get it. He grew up in the same house as I did. And yet early on in his life, he made a conscious decision. He decided that he really didn't want what God was trying to do in his life. And so he decided. He decided to turn his back on that and to walk away. And the trouble is that he had people caring, who cared about him, that people who were praying for him, that God would do something just to draw him back to himself. Now I need to warn you, because that is a dangerous thing to pray for anyone. Okay? Don't take that prayer lightly. Seriously. Through the years, Mark, my brother Mark, has been in and out of jail. He's been on and off drugs. Heroin was his drug of choice. I remember when my mother called his parole officer from the state of Oregon and was told that my brother was so far gone in his addiction, from his addiction, that he would never be the same again. In fact, she said, "You'll never ever again have any kind of a meaningful relationship with him. He's too far gone." Well, I'm here to tell you that we do. It has been several years, and somehow, by the grace of God, my brother has kicked that addiction. He has come home, but he still hasn't embraced God. And I continue to pray. About 9-10 years ago, I think it's been, I don't remember exactly the time frame, but my brother was in a major car accident, broke his neck, severed this one of these bones up here, and I don't remember which one it was. I'll spare you the long version. But I used that opportunity to say to my brother, I said, "Mark, God has a purpose in your life, and you need to acknowledge that before it's way too late." All he said was, I know. Because see, more than anything else, I said to him, I said, "I want you to be in heaven with me." And I continue to pray. Now, I don't believe for a moment that God caused any of those events in my brother's life. But I do believe that God can and that He does work through such events to bring people to Himself. I honestly believe that God so wants you and I in a relationship with Him that if you were open to the possibilities, that He will do whatever it takes to call you to Himself. And I want to warn you that that is such a dangerous prayer to pray for your friends, because it's hard telling what will happen. Life is hard. And sometimes you wonder where God went. Can I tell you a little secret? He hasn't gone anywhere. He's right there on His throne where He has always been. Amen? He's doing what He has always done. He's working all things together for good for those who love Him. And you know, if you're having a hard time figuring out how any of the stuff in your life works and why it doesn't seem to just be making a lot of sense, well, here's my 2 cents worth right here. We just need to trust Him. Right? He knows. God knows what He's doing. And while it may not look that clear to any of us today, He's always at work. He's always accomplishing what needs to be accomplished in our lives as long as we love Him. He's going to work it out. I mean, it's a tall order. You know, when life is hard, and it's a tall order to trust Him. It's a great deal easier, you know, when everything is going well, everything is going smooth. But see, that's not the point. The trust has to come when life is really hard, when you're in a pit, when you're in the prison. That's when you need to be willing to say, I don't know exactly what God is doing here, but I am confident that He knows exactly what He's doing, and this is all going to be accomplished according to His purpose. You see, that's the challenge. The challenge to us is simply this, to trust Him. And that's the invitation. In spite of the fact that it doesn't make a lot of sense, it's an invitation to trust Him in spite of the fact that you may not be able to see what that all that He's doing. To trust Him in spite of the fact that it's something that's really hard, to trust Him. And He will do whatever it takes. Well, let me just rephrase that for you. He's already done whatever it takes, right? Because He sent His Son Jesus to die for you and me. Because the Bible says to us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us as an expression of the love of God. And so He says simply, trust. Let's pray. Father, You are an amazing God. And yes, we freely admit that sometimes we don't recognize all the things You're doing and why and where and all the questions that we might have. But Father, I pray that You bring us to a place this morning, as we leave this place, as we go our separate ways, that as we experience different things in our life, God, that You would bring us to a place where we can say, yes, in fact, we don't get this, but we trust You, God. We know that You bring all things for our own good, ultimately for our eternal good, when we love You. And so I would add another thing this morning, God, that not only would we trust You, but that we would just reach out to You with our arms the way that You've reached out to us, that we would love You with everything that we have, that we would seek every day to be more and more and more like Jesus, to trust You. Challenge us with that as we leave here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.